Welcome to Lecture 9 in our study of Biblical Hermeneutics. In this two-part lecture, we intend to cover several more principles of biblical interpretation as listed on handout number 3. Let's begin this lecture with principle number 17. Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Now, what do we mean by this principle of hermeneutics? Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. God did not have the Bible written in a day. The whole counsel of God was unfolded gradually. We know more of God's revealed truth today than Noah knew, or Abraham knew, or Moses knew. Notice I did not say that we are more spiritual than Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or that we have more faith than Noah, or Abraham, or Moses. But we have more Bible. Abraham, for example, did not know of the doctrine of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, did he? Why? Because it hadn't been revealed yet. God progressively revealed his truth to man. Now, we are talking here of quantity of truth, not quality of truth. The truth revealed to Noah and known by Noah was not inferior to the truth revealed to the apostles and known by the apostles. But it was less truth. Not less truthful, but less truth. We now have more truth or fuller truth because God has progressively revealed more of his mind to us than he did to Noah or to Abraham or to Moses. We have more scripture. Illustration. Consider a growing tree. When the tree is young, it is not inferior compared to the tree when it is older, or lacking in quality, but it is not yet fully developed. Full development comes with time. In the same way, you see, the content of truth that God has unfolded to man has grown fuller as God has progressively revealed his mind with the giving of Scripture over time. One more time. In the same way, the content of truth that God has unfolded to man has grown fuller as God has progressively revealed his mind with the giving of Scripture over time. Take the doctrinal truth of the Trinity, for example. If we only had the Old Testament, we might end up believing like the Orthodox Jews. But we have the further revelation of the New Testament, which clearly teaches the Trinity. God is one in essence, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that the Old Testament teaches a different doctrine of God than the New Testament. No. In fact, there are hints of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Maybe even as early as Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The Old Testament certainly paves the way for the further revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. But we must wait until we get to the New Testament for the full development of this doctrine. God progressively revealed the truth of the Trinity. Again, we're not talking about some kind of progressive evolution of man's thoughts or concepts about God. No. We are talking about the way God has progressively revealed the truth of Scripture over time. Maybe you've heard the term biblical theology. In biblical theology, unlike systematic theology, we formulate our theology progressively, starting in Genesis and working our way through the Bible, recognizing when the books were written and what further revelation of the mind of God was given as God progressively added to the content of faith or to the content of truth. For example, take the teaching of the Bible concerning the hereafter, the doctrines of heaven and hell, and matters concerning life after death. In systematic theology, there is a tendency sometimes to give equal weight to all scriptures touching on these topics, regardless of where they are in the Bible. Whereas in biblical theology, when these various scriptures were given by God is taken into account more. Because God has progressively revealed the full truth of these doctrines to his people over time. We need both systematic theology and biblical theology, but we need to keep both of these approaches to the Bible in balance because there is hermeneutical danger if we push either one of them too far. If biblical theology is overemphasized, before long you are talking about Pauline theology versus Johannine theology, etc., etc., and you're ignoring the hermeneutical principle that Scripture must interpret Scripture. If systematic theology is overemphasized, before long you are forgetting that God's revelation of truth was not given all at once, and you're ignoring the fact that some Scriptures must be interpreted in light of the further revelation of truth. Now, I think you can see that taking the fact of progressive revelation into account will many times affect your interpretation of certain Scriptures. That's why we list it as a principle of biblical interpretation. Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Now, here's a couple of Scriptures that back up this principle of hermeneutics. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In Paul's sermon at Athens, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." Notice that there were times of ignorance in the past, but no longer, because more truth has been revealed, particularly with the coming of Christ. Progressive revelation has taken place, and that fact must be recognized. Another Scripture, John 1:17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, what does that mean? Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Was there no grace and truth in the Old Testament times? Of course there was. But you see, with progressive revelation and the coming of Christ and New Testament times, grace has been fully realized and more truth has been unfolded. Do you see the point? We need to recognize this fact when we interpret Scripture. Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Now, the next question we need to answer under this principle of interpretation is, how did God progressively reveal His truth to man? This is where an understanding of the concept of dispensations is helpful. Dispensations could be considered stages of progressive revelation. Look at handout number 52. Handout number 52 is entitled God's Dispensations and is a diagram and description of the dispensations. This handout was prepared by a former student of Emmaus Bible College, Mr. Raymond A. Ohm. Let's read this description. What is a dispensation? A dispensation is a specific stewardship of behavior which God entrusts to man until man demonstrates his failure to comply. Because God's personal character remains the same from eternity to eternity, certain basic relationships between God and man remain the same from dispensation to dispensation. For example, God always displays both holiness and love toward man, and He always expects man to respond with faith, love, and obedience. Yet each dispensation also possesses one or more unique characteristics, such as human innocence in the first dispensation. Some characteristics begin in a particular dispensation and continue in every dispensation thereafter, such as human sin and conscience, which initiated the second dispensation and continued in every dispensation thereafter. Now, here's the big point for hermeneutics, all right? Balanced Bible study recognizes both the similarities and the differences between the dispensations of Scripture. To overemphasize one at the expense of the other can lead to serious errors in Bible interpretation. So we see then that dispensations are really stages of progressive revelation. I think you can see then how knowing dispensations ties in with this principle, recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Now let's turn to handout number 53, dispensations and covenants. Here again, we have a diagram showing the different dispensations with some helpful definitions. Also included on this diagram are the biblical covenants or agreements that God made with man down through human history. We're going to talk more about these covenants under our next principle of biblical hermeneutics, comprehend the biblical covenants. But I've included the biblical covenants on this diagram to emphasize that the biblical covenants are not synonymous with the dispensations, and they are not always confined to a single dispensation. Notice that the Edenic covenant, that is the covenant between God and man in the Garden of Eden, was confined to the dispensation of innocence. And the Mosaic covenant was confined to the dispensation of law, but the other biblical covenants run the course of several dispensations. So the point we're making here is that we must distinguish between the biblical dispensations and the biblical covenants. They are not the same. Now let's read these simple but helpful definitions. Dispensation. A dispensation may be defined as a distinguishable period of divine administration with respect to man in which man is tested in a distinctive way and God's particular purpose is accomplished. Notice from this definition how closely dispensations are related to progressive revelation, so much so that the dispensations could be considered stages of progressive revelation. You see, if man is tested in a distinctive way in each dispensation, then it should be obvious that further revelation has come with each dispensation. All right, now what about dispensationalism? Dispensationalism is, by definition, a system of biblical interpretation which recognizes distinct periods, that is, the dispensations, in the outworking of the divine administration of human affairs. So you see then the connection between progressive revelation and dispensationalism. To practice principle number 17, recognize the fact of progressive revelation, we will recognize the different dispensations in Scripture. And when we recognize the different dispensations in Scripture, it will affect our interpretation of Scripture. In fact, it will affect our interpretation of Scripture to the point where it becomes a system of hermeneutics, a system of biblical interpretation. And that is what dispensationalism really is, plain and simple, a system of biblical interpretation which recognizes the dispensations. We believe it is a good and proper system of hermeneutics. All right, dispensationalism, it's not a disease, it's something good. All right, it's a good and proper system of hermeneutics. Now let's take some examples. For our first example, turn to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 6. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Now let's just suppose you were to go over to the mall this afternoon and you were to see a guy or a girl about your age sitting on one of the benches there crying. And so you go over to them and seek to comfort them and they were to reveal to you that they're crying because of their sins. And so to make a long story short, you're able to preach the gospel to them and they become a believer, a new Christian. Now you have the responsibility to do some discipling. And so, first of all, you invite them to come to church with you this coming weekend on Sunday. In the meantime, you tell them to start reading the Bible. So Sunday morning, sure enough, they show up at church, but they're dragging a goat along with them. And you say, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? And your new Christian friend says to you, well, you told me to start reading the Bible. And I've been reading the Bible, and it's great. And I'm all the way up to the book of Leviticus. And I read in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 6 that if anyone's committed sins, well, you've got to bring a lamb or a goat as a sacrifice. So I'm doing what the Bible says. Now, what are you going to say? Do you have an answer here? The answer is that your friend hasn't recognized the fact of progressive revelation. These sacrifices were under the dispensation of law. Remember, handouts 52 and 53. We are no longer in the dispensation of law, and therefore we are not under the law. Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4. Further revelation has come, and we are now in the dispensation of grace. All those Old Testament sacrifices look forward to the great sacrifice to come, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Your new convert, friend, has got to realize that the civil and ceremonial regulations under the law are over. Christ has come and there has been further revelation, and it affects how we interpret and apply Scripture. We must recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Now, that example was relatively easy. In fact, chances are your new friend wouldn't be bringing a goat. But what about the next example? Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Here we have the Lord Jesus sending out the 12 disciples to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were not to offer the kingdom to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is, only to the Jewish people. Now compare that scripture with Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" I'm sure you recognize this scripture as the Great Commission. But note the difference between this and what we read in Matthew chapter 10. Here in Matthew 28, the commission is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Whereas back in Matthew 10, it was, don't go into all the world. Don't go to all nations. Only go to the Jewish people. Now, what's the difference here anyway? These two passages are in the same book of Scripture. The key is that we've moved from one dispensation to another, and we must recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Matthew chapter 10 was given before our Lord's death and resurrection, and it was still during the time of the dispensation of law. See it on the diagram. Whereas Matthew 28 and the Great Commission was given after the death and resurrection of Christ, and it was now in the dispensation of grace. To properly interpret Scripture, we must recognize the fact of progressive revelation. And that ties right into recognizing the different dispensations. Let's take another example. In Psalm 51:11, David prayed, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, suppose we interpret that scripture to mean that God may take his Holy Spirit away from the believer today. The Christian can lose the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is that good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Let's hear it. Bad hermeneutics. All right. Why is that bad hermeneutics? Because we have not recognized the fact of progressive revelation. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon different believers at different times, particularly in reference to service. David is praying in this penitential psalm, Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, that God would not remove him from his service as king of Israel. Remember, David was the anointed king of Israel. But all of this was before Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell the church. And since that time, every individual Christian who makes up the church is indwelt of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says that, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit will never leave us. We do not have to pray as David did, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because the Holy Spirit has come to stay. When we interpret Scripture, let's recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Now, while your Bibles are open to the Psalms, turn to Psalm 58. This is one of David's so-called imprecatory or cursing psalms. Let's read verses 6 through 9. "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, He will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. Now, how do you harmonize a psalm like this with the New Testament? Remember, our Lord said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And you remember the Lord said in Luke 23:34 on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, some Christians try to harmonize the imprecatory psalms with the New Testament by using this hermeneutical principle before us. Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. In other words, this position would say that David is not praying New Testament-type prayers. But David can be forgiven in this because he does not have the further revelation of the New Testament. No, I don't think that's the way we should interpret the imprecatory psalms. I am saying we recognize the fact of progressive revelation, but I don't think the imprecatory psalms is an example of where we use this principle. Consider the following points about the imprecatory psalms. David was not praying for revenge on his personal enemies, but as the king against God's enemies. Listen to the rest of Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth.'" So David is not taking revenge on his personal enemies. No, he's praying as God's representative for judgment on God's enemies. Another point. The Lord's prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was in reference to what they had done to him personally. When it came to the rejection of the message, however, the Lord pronounced woe and judgment upon Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. Another point, imprecation is not unique to the Old Testament. You do have imprecation in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, for example. Paul writes, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to him, let him be accursed or anathema or damned." And verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed or anathema or damned." So imprecation is not unique to the Old Testament. Another scripture from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, accursed, damned." Now there you got imprecation in the New Testament. And read the book of Revelation. There's a lot of imprecation in the book of Revelation. So what I'm saying then is that while we do recognize the fact of progressive revelation, we need to be careful about pushing that principle too far. I don't think the answer to the imprecatory psalms is the fact that they were written in the Old Testament before further revelation was given. So David, in his imprecatory psalms, may have used more figurative language than we might use today. "Shatter their teeth and may they be like miscarriages of a woman who never see the sun." Certainly highly figurative language here. We may not want to pray in those terms, but let me give you an example of an imprecatory prayer today, which I would say would be proper for today. Let's say in reference to praying concerning the cults, those who deny the deity of Christ. "O Lord, may they see the error of their ways and come to thee. But if not, may their efforts be overturned. May they not prosper. May your righteous standards be maintained forever by their eternal punishment in hell." Amen. That's imprecatory praying. And certainly we have the further revelation of the New Testament, and it does not say we no longer pray that way with imprecatory prayers. There is a place for imprecatory prayers, Old Testament and New Testament. More we could say there. Well, let's take another example where to properly interpret, we must recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Here we have our Lord's comments about John the Baptist. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what can our Lord possibly mean by that statement? We understand the first part, certainly, that John the Baptist was a great prophet. There was no one greater than John. How was John the Baptist the greatest prophet? John the Baptist had the great privilege of being the forerunner of the Messiah. He announced the advent of the Son of God. In that way, he was greater than any of the former prophets. But now, what about the second part? Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How are you and I greater than John the Baptist? Answer, we have further revelation and therefore a greater position and greater privileges in the kingdom than John. John the Baptist was part of the Old Testament covenant community under the dispensation of law, but we are now in the church under the dispensation of grace. We are part of the body and bride of Christ. John wasn't. We have the completed New Testament scriptures. John didn't. We have more revelation than John did or any prophet before John. We must keep this point in mind when we interpret various scriptures. We must recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Let's take one more example. Turn to Ezra chapter 10. Now, the setting of this chapter is after the Jews have returned from their captivity in Babylon, and it's after the temple has been rebuilt. God now brings Ezra back to Jerusalem to head up a spiritual revival, but there are some problems that have to be resolved. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Ammonites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So the problem is that there's been intermarriage with the pagans. So this is brought to Ezra's attention. So now in the rest of chapter 9, there's a time of confession and prayer. And then in chapter 10, they come up with a solution before the Lord. Now, what is the solution? Divorce. Put away these foreign pagan wives. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Ezra chapter 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, that's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. And so then after further deliberation and investigation, that's exactly what they did. Verse 19, and they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Now, wait a minute, you say. I thought the Bible taught that divorce was wrong, even if you're married to an unbeliever. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13 teaches? Yes, it does. Let's read that scripture. That is, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Well, then how do you harmonize 1 Corinthians 7 with what we have here in Ezra chapter 10? Easy. Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. Now, Ezra chapter 10 is not saying that God condoned divorce in the Old Testament. No, God has always hated divorce. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. But in this Old Testament situation, The need for religious purity in light of God's law demanded a separation from the foreign wives who were still holding on to their pagan religions. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the unequal yoke is still forbidden. Read 2 Corinthians 6 in this connection. But when it does take place, the further revelation of the New Testament clearly teaches that the solution is not putting away your wives. It's not divorce in any situation. Now, more examples could be given, but we need to move on. Our next principle of biblical interpretation, according to handout number 3, is comprehend the biblical covenants. Number 18, comprehend the biblical covenants. Look again at handout number 53. Here we have the biblical covenants listed with the appropriate scriptures. Notice that some of the covenants, like the Edenic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, are for only one dispensation, while other covenants apply over several dispensations and go on to the time of the millennial kingdom or even into eternity. That's what those dotted lines there mean with the dotted arrows. Now, comprehending these biblical covenants will affect the interpretation of certain scriptures. But before we look at a few examples, we need to distinguish between biblical covenants and covenant theology. Turn now to handout number 54, Covenant and Dispensational Theologies. So here we have a diagram comparing covenant and dispensational theologies. In the dispensational scheme, you can see that we have the different dispensations that we've already talked about unified under the overarching theme of the glory of God. You can have no higher theme. In the covenant scheme, there is the overall covenant of redemption made in the eternal counsels of God and then worked out in time, first in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, where man failed, and then there is the covenant of grace, which is in effect now. Now, which of these schemes is more biblical? Those who are persuaded toward covenant theology accuse the dispensationalists of fracturing up the Bible too much in their scheme with all the dispensations. We dispensationalists say, however, that no, we're not fracturing up the Bible. We're rightly dividing the word of truth as we're commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15. Furthermore, we can show scriptures which clearly delineate several of these dispensations, including the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And we also point out that covenant theology cannot show from Scripture this supposed covenant of grace, which was made after man's fall. Grace, yes, but not a covenant of grace, which blurs the boundaries and does not distinguish between the different dispensations. By failing to recognize the different dispensations, covenant theology loses the distinction between Israel and the church. It's just one people of God throughout history. The Old Testament prophecies dealing with the future of Israel are spiritualized away to the church. There is no rapture of the church. Now, we'll talk more about these details in Principles 19 and 20. But certainly you can see at this point that what position you hold, dispensational theology or covenant theology, will greatly affect your interpretation of certain scriptures. And you can't have it both ways. There is no middle-of-the-road position, hermeneutically speaking. Now, while dispensationalists reject covenant theology and the supposed covenant of grace, we do not deny the biblical covenants. In fact, our interpretation of many scriptures is determined by a right comprehension of these covenants. When they started, who they were made with, were they conditional or unconditional, have they ended, etc., etc. Now, to save time, let's read a few paragraphs from handout number 55. This is the Devotions for Growing Christians entitled Capital Punishment and Biblical Covenants. Let's begin with the second paragraph of the middle column. One of the principles for understanding and properly applying the laws of the Bible is to properly comprehend and distinguish between the biblical covenants. Throughout human history, God has made covenants or contracts with mankind. Beginning with the Edenic covenant before the fall, God proceeded to guide the human race with the Adamic covenant after the fall and the Noahic covenant after the flood. And then the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant were all specially made with the Jewish people. And finally, of course, God brought in the new covenant, which is based on the death of Christ. In order to apply each biblical covenant correctly, it is very important to know whether the covenant was made with all of the human race or with only a select group of people. It is also extremely important to know whether the covenant was to be permanent and unconditional, or whether it was limited in time because certain conditions were placed upon it. For an obvious example, Leviticus 19, verse 19, contains laws which were probably given to distinguish the practices of God's people Israel from the pagan practices of the surrounding nations. I'm reading Leviticus 19, verse 19. "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together." As Christians, we don't believe we have to keep these laws concerning cattle, seed, and cloth because they were part of the Mosaic covenant. This was a limited covenant made by God with the Jewish people before the coming of Christ. In fact, the term Old Testament means Old Covenant and refers to the Old Mosaic covenant, which ended with Christ. The Mosaic covenant was limited to Old Testament times because it was conditional on Israel's obedience. Notice the "if you will obey" clause preceding the covenant benefits in this contract between God and Israel, Deuteronomy 28:1. Because the nation of Israel did not obey, this covenant was set aside when God formed the new covenant based on the death of Jesus Christ. So we see that because the regulations of Leviticus 19:19 concerning cattle and crops and clothing were part of the Mosaic covenant, they are not binding for the Christian today. On the other hand, the verse which immediately precedes Leviticus 19:19 contains the moral law to love your neighbor as yourself, and it is just as binding today as when it was given in the Mosaic covenant. In other words, as Christians living in the 20th century, we should definitely feel guilty if we snub or wrong our neighbors, but we don't have to feel guilty if we wear a t-shirt made of cotton/polyester blend. Does this mean that we can pick and choose which biblical laws we want to obey and forget about the rest? No, of course not. Leviticus 19, verse 18 is a moral law, and God has never done away with or changed any of his moral standards and principles that are contained in the Mosaic covenant. God's moral standards never change. It was the civil and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic covenant that ended with Christ. In order to obey God's command to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, we must always distinguish between God's moral laws based on eternal principles and the civil and ceremonial laws associated with conditional covenants. This is all part of properly comprehending the biblical covenants. Now let's move over to the first paragraph of the middle column on this side of the page. Now, what does all this talk about the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant have to do with capital punishment? Actually, it's very important background information. The fact that capital punishment was a civil law under the Mosaic covenant is one of the arguments used by Christians who are against capital punishment. As a theocracy, Israel had the responsibility to maintain civil law and order, and capital punishment was part of that responsibility. But the civil requirements of the Mosaic covenant have ended. So how then can there still be a biblical basis for capital punishment? Good point. It could be argued that the civil law of capital punishment was to enforce the moral law of thou shalt not murder, and therefore it still applies today even though the Mosaic covenant has ended. However, this reasoning presents a serious problem to those capital punishment advocates who would use the Mosaic law as a basis for the death penalty. Under the Mosaic covenant, the death penalty was to be carried out for more than just the crime of murder. Under the law, the sins of adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, witchcraft, and idolatry were also punishable by death. See Leviticus 20. Even a rebellious teenager who would not submit to the authority of his parents was to be put to death. See Deuteronomy 21:18-21. Although there might be some Christians who would favor the death penalty for some of these additional offenses, few Christians would go that far and would limit capital punishment to the crime of murder. But isn't it biblically inconsistent then to support the death penalty only for the crime of murder? No. Why not? Because the biblical basis for capital punishment is not the Mosaic Covenant. The original biblical basis for capital punishment is found in Genesis 9 in the Noahic Covenant. This covenant was not limited to the nation of Israel. Israel did not exist at that time. God made the Noahic Covenant with the descendants of Noah, Genesis 9:9, and therefore it included all mankind. Furthermore, the Noahic Covenant was neither conditional nor limited in time. According to Genesis 9, verse 12, it was for all generations to come. The sign of the Noahic Covenant was and is still the rainbow, Genesis 9:13. As long as there are rainbows in the sky, the Noahic Covenant is still in effect, Genesis 9:14 through 17. One of the stipulations of the Noahic Covenant was capital punishment. We see from Genesis 9:6 that death was the penalty for the crime of murder only, not for all the other sins listed in the Mosaic Covenant. The stated reason for the death penalty was because God made man in the image of God. Capital punishment was instituted because God places a very high value on human life. Thus, a Christian who would do away with capital punishment not only exhibits an ignorance of the biblical covenants, but in actuality takes a lower view of the value of human life than God himself. The basis for capital punishment was not removed by Christ and the coming of New Testament times. In fact, a sovereign government's authority to use the sword to maintain law and order is confirmed in no uncertain terms in Romans 13, 1 through 7. And when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this scripture, the Roman Empire with Nero on the throne was no theocracy by any stretch of the imagination. That certainly eliminates the argument that America is too ungodly a nation to practice capital punishment. The Noahic Covenant establishes the right and responsibility of every sovereign nation to use capital punishment. Okay, you can read the rest of this handout, but I think you can see that you need to comprehend the biblical covenants to properly understand the biblical basis for capital punishment today. For another example of this principle, comprehend the biblical covenants, let's consider the matter of tithing. All right, now when we mention this matter of tithing, you understand, of course, a tithe means 10%. On the one hand, some Christians tithe because of the Old Testament laws. Well, they are not comprehending the biblical covenants properly because those Old Testament tithing laws are part of the Mosaic Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant has ended in Christ. On the other hand, some Christians excuse themselves from tithing for this very same reason. Tithing was under the Mosaic Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant has ended. So we are no longer under any obligation to tithe. But wait a minute. Tithing goes before the law. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. This was before the Mosaic Covenant. Tithing is a biblical principle. In Genesis 28, when Jacob makes a vow before the Lord after his dream at Bethel, part of that vow is that he will give a tenth to the Lord. So again, we see that tithing or giving a tenth certainly goes before the law. It was an accepted practice of what was understood to be given to the Lord. So this idea of tithing or giving a tenth certainly goes before the law. It's not just part of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, it's true that tithing is not mentioned in the great giving chapters of the New Testament, such as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But if Christians follow New Testament principles and patterns of giving, they will be at least tithing. So while we are not to be legalistic about tithing, if we are biblical, we should be at least tithing because it is a biblical principle coming before the Mosaic Covenant. And if we are committed Christians following New Testament principles of giving, we should probably be more than tithers. Do you tithe? Do you properly comprehend the biblical covenants? A lot more we could say here. I'm adding another copy of Devotions for Growing Christians to the study guide entitled BMOC, right after the diagrams of Covenant and Dispensational Theologies on handout number 54. You should find a Devotions for Growing Christians entitled BMOC. BMOC does not stand for Big Man on Campus, as some of you old-timers might think. No, it has to do with the way of salvation. Dispensationalists have been accused of teaching two ways of salvation, one way for the Old Testament believers and one way for New Testament believers. Nothing could be further from the truth. Read this handout. Maybe this little memory device will be helpful to you. BMOC. B. The basis of salvation has always been the same, the finished work of Christ. M. The means of salvation has always been the same, by grace through faith. O. The object of faith has always been the same, the one true God of the Bible. And C. The content of faith. Now here there are some differences. The content of faith has obviously changed as God has progressively revealed more truth. So read this handout in connection with the principles of hermeneutics discussed in this first half of lecture number 9.